Please take a seat and please pick up your Bibles and turn to page 1096. We've just recently started a series going through the book of Acts, and we're carrying on in chapter 2 today, and Anna is going to come and read for us.
So that's page 1096, if you're still looking. Starting at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Well, Anna, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you here. If this is your first Sunday here in London, a particularly warm welcome. I noticed Ian say in his interview that he thought the Church of England was full of old people. I am the rector of St. Helens. I'm here to make people like Ian feel at home. Let's pray, shall we, as we get down to work. Please, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you have not kept silent, that you have spoken in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you speak today by your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit amongst us, that you would address each of us personally, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it won't have escaped your attention that we're in the midst of party conference. We heard 2 weeks ago from Nick, this last week Ed, and now it's the turn of Dave. And the norm in party season is after each speech, there is a kind of post-match analysis. And Nick Robinson, Matthew Paris, Jeremy Paxman, and all these other guys are poring over every detail. And in a sense, that's the sort of exercise we're going to be conducting this evening as I preach, rather strangely, a sermon on a sermon. Except rather than the predictable offering of leading members of our main political parties, we have a slightly more substantial activity this evening. This sermon that we're going to look at is arguably the most effective sermon ever preached. Look at sentence 41. We didn't read it. Those who received his word and were baptized, about 3,000 souls that day. Imagine that. It is, of course, powerful preaching, as Peter, verse 14, men of Judea, verse 22, men of Israel, verse 29, brothers, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know. It's as if I was to turn to you and say, people of St. Helens Bishopsgate, you students from SOAS, you lot from Kings, and so forth. And its impact is intense and immediate, sentence 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, what shall we do? But there's something even more significant than this, not just that its impact, it is the sermon that launched the church. It's the first public sermon, and it's the sermon of the lead apostle. And had you been here with us last week, we discovered that the apostles were specifically trained and commissioned by Jesus to give us the authoritative interpretation of his work. And therefore, it's as if we're listening to Jesus himself as we hear Peter declare to us the interpretation and meaning of what is going on. I want us to look, and you'll see notes here that you can take on the inside of your service sheet there, on the sermon's occasion and the primary miracle, the sermon's introduction and the primary meaning, and the sermon's focus and the primary message. First, the occasion, it is Pentecost. And the primary miracle I want us to see of Pentecost is one of intelligible proclamation. That is, as the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the result is intelligible proclamation of the mighty works of God to the whole world. Now, the occasion is Pentecost. You can see that from verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. It's 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. It is the Jewish harvest festival. And you can see from verses 1 to 3 that when the Holy Spirit came, there was a great sound like a mighty tornado, but no wind. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. And then there was the sight of what looked like a blazing furnace, but no actual heat, as a furnace, a fire, entered the room, and the divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. Imagine it this evening. Sitting here, we hear the noise. I mean, one of our workers was out in Hong Kong this last week as hurricane, whatever it was called, passed through. I said, how did it feel? He said, I didn't have a clue. I was locked up inside and there was no window in my building. So he didn't have it. Imagine he'd been outside and the noise, but none of the effect. And then the sight of this blazing furnace coming into the room, separating out. There was no wind, notice. You sometimes hear people say, when the Spirit comes, you'll feel a wind on your face. Well, they didn't at Pentecost. And you sometimes hear people say, oh, when the Spirit comes, you'll feel a warm glow inside. Well, they didn't at Pentecost. But as the Spirit descended from heaven, so the disciples started to speak in tongues. Verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And such was the impact of this combined event that a vast crowd gathered, verses 5 and 6. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, I want us to see here that the tongues with which the apostles spoke were the languages and dialects of all the people gathered there in Jerusalem. So look down at the text, would you? Verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues. Verse 6, at the end of the verse, they heard them speak in his own dialect, literally. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native dialect? And now verse 11, at the end of the verse, we hear them telling in our own tongues, same word as verse 4. So then the tongues of verse 4 were the tongues of verse 11, and the tongues of verse 11 were the dialects of verses 6 and 8. This then was a miracle of speaking rather than a miracle of hearing. It is categorically not that the apostles spoke in unintelligible languages and everybody somehow miraculously heard it in their own language. Rather, the apostles spoke in the tongues of the people of Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, that's the Middle East, west of the Caspian Sea, of Judea, and then of Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's Turkey, east, north, south, and west, and then of Egypt and Libya, that's North Africa, and then of Rome itself. And the inhabitants of all these regions heard these apostles miraculously speaking in their own languages. It was a miracle of speaking. As the Holy Spirit descended, and they spoke in tongues, and the people heard in their own tongues, which were the dialects of all these different countries. The primary miracle of Pentecost, then, was a miracle of intelligible proclamation, as an indication that the word of Jesus, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, was to be proclaimed across the whole world. And, of course, that ties in, for those who've been with us since the beginning of the series, exactly with what Luke, our author, has told us already. At the end of Luke's gospel, this gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. And then at the beginning of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And now as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they receive power as an indication of the global nature of this message, they speak miraculously in the languages of the whole of the global village, which was the Roman Empire. And everybody heard them speak in their own languages as they spoke in the dialects of the Roman world. Here then is Pentecostal Christianity. When the Spirit falls, the work and the agenda of the Spirit is for the church to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. I wish you'd been here three Sunday mornings ago. If you just arrived in London, we had a wonderful occasion. Right under where you guys are sitting there is a baptistry. I don't know if you knew that. It's quite a precarious place to sit, actually, because it's just a wooden floor and the bits of wood holding it up are not very thick, but you look light. At least some of you do. We better not go down that track. Wei-Sei, I don't know if she's here this evening. Is she from southern China? But out there in Asia was baptized. Pentecostal Christianity. She'd come to London, heard the gospel to the ends of the earth. That evening, I bumped into somebody here in this congregation whose parents had come over from Japan, who'd become, I've just become a Christian in the last 3 weeks. Here is Pentecostal Christianity. And later that night, just as I was off to bed, somebody sends me a text. They'd had somebody here in the city explaining the gospel to them. They'd become a Christian just recently. Here is Pentecostal Christianity, as God the Holy Spirit takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. The primary miracle of Pentecost, a miracle of intelligible proclamation, as an indication that the word of Jesus was now to be proclaimed across the globe. Well, let's move quickly to our second point, and here we look at what the miracle means, and you can see in verse 14 to 21 that Peter's job is to explain the meaning of what's happening. Look at verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Really interestingly, in the various kind of commentaries on this passage, people go after verse 12 and 13 to all sorts of meanings that aren't actually what Peter says in verses 14 to 21. But in verses 14 to 21, he's here to explain exactly what this means. First of all, there were some scoffers, verse 13. There always have been scoffers. They're filled with new wine. Nothing new there. There were scoffers when the first ever sermon was preached. And Peter stands up and he says, no, they have not been out on the razzle, verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. They haven't been in the Hound and Badger or anything like that, or the Half Moon. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Not even at LSE or King's College is that feasible, surely, at 9 o'clock in the morning. But what Peter goes on to explain is that if the primary miracle is one of intelligible proclamation to the ends of the earth, the primary meaning is one of what I'm going to call wholesale declaration. And in order to explain what's going on, what Peter does is quote the prophet Joel. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you would please, is turn to page 919 in your Bible. 919. Please turn to page 919. Here is the prophet Joel, unknown date. We can't date him precisely. In fact, we know very little about him. But Joel's big message, page 920, chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, verse 2, the end of the verse there, the day of the Lord is coming, it's near. Chapter 2, verse 11, right at the end of the verse, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? Over the page, chapter 3, verse 14, the valley of decision, multitudes in the valley of decision, the day of the Lord is near. And so Joel's essential message, five times he heralds it, is that this world is not just going round and round in circles. We're not just sort of bumbling along like Apollo 13 lost on the wrong side of the moon and floating away into outer space, or like Major Tom's in David Bowie's Major Tom in his little space capsule floating about, coming from nowhere, going to nowhere. No, Joel's prophecy is that God has set a day where this world will be brought to an end. The day of the Lord is coming. However, Joel spoke of an open-ended period before the day of the Lord, when God would send out his Holy Spirit on all of his own people, such that all of his people, young and old, high-flying and low-lying, educated, uneducated, privileged and downtrodden, every single one of God's people would be able to speak God's word with clarity as prophets. Just look at sentence 28 in Joel 2, page 922. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's all his people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, in the categories of Joel's day, in Joel's day, anyone who prophesied spoke words about God's character to the people of God. And dreams and visions in the Old Testament were dreams and visions about the character of God and about the work of God, which found their fulfillment absolutely, ultimately, in the person of Jesus Christ. So the dreams of Daniel, the dreams of Joseph, the prophecies of Isaiah and of Elijah and of Moses and of King David, they were all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Joel prophesies a period before the day of the Lord, when all of God's people, young and old, educated, uneducated, rich and poor, high-flying, downtrodden, every single one of God's people will speak intelligibly the word of God. You know, in the Old Testament, a prophecy came along once every 50 years, something like that. There were whole long periods where there was no word from the Lord. Abraham himself, somebody calculated, heard a word from the Lord about once every 20 to 40 years. But before the great day of the Lord comes, a day will come when the Holy Spirit will fall, says Joel, the prophet. And on that day, every one of God's people will speak clearly the word of the Lord. Now keep a finger in Joel 2 and turn forward to Acts 2. And I wonder if you can notice the slight change that Peter makes to Joel's prophecy in order to emphasize the point. Look at how verse 28 of Joel 2 starts, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." And look at how verse 17 of Acts 2 starts, "And in the last days it shall be." Can you spot the difference? "It shall come to pass afterwards," says Joel, which seems to speak of an open-ended period. And Peter now takes that prophecy, and with the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's as if he truncates it. "In the last days." The last day suggests that there's going to be a closure to this time. That it's a short-lived time. That with the coming of the Lord Jesus, this time has started. We've entered into the last days. And now the final, the great, the ultimate day is upon us. And there is this window of time when young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, high-flying, low, downtrodden, every single one will speak intelligibly in an understandable word. Everyone will have visions. In other words, they will have clear revelation because the Lord Jesus Christ has made the purposes of God known. And therefore, if the primary miracle of Pentecost is of intelligible proclamation in all the languages of the globe, as God the Holy Spirit comes, so God's word, the mighty works, are going to be declared to the ends of the earth. The primary meaning of Pentecost is that this word is going to be declared by all of God's people. Young and old, rich and poor, high-flying, downtrodden. It means, doesn't it, that if you trust in Jesus, if you have the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit has come into your life, you are an Elijah. You are a Daniel. You are a Joseph. You have the dreams and visions that all these Old Testament figures, the fulfillment of them, spoke about in the full revelation of Christ. As you speak of Jesus, you are acting just like one of those Old Testament prophets, young and old, rich and poor. I remember my first week at university, I'd become a Christian just 9 months previously. I was really clueless and, I have to tell you, tottering on the edge as to whether I was going to stand as a Christian or not. But I knew one thing, I knew I was Christian. And I remember trying to explain who Jesus was to my friend, my oldest friend, Jamie. We'd gone up to university together. I made a complete hash of it. But there I was on the way to Crusts, which was a particular restaurant that didn't just serve crusts, other things as well, trying to articulate the gospel. There is a fulfillment of Acts 2, Pentecostal Christianity. Young and old, rich and poor, uneducated, educated. We have a friend, Mark Dever. He's the pastor of a church out in Washington, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He tells the story of a young lad who had been catechized, that is, taught the Christian faith as they did in their Sunday school, and he'd been taught that there's only one God, only one Lord, there's only one road of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to school, and his headmistress, who was a real old liberal, was churning out that old line, you know, all roads lead to God and all the rest of it in the assembly. And halfway through the assembly, with the whole school gathered, 500 kids or whatever, this six-year-old stands up and says, "No, miss, there's only one God. only one Lord. There is only one way by which a person may be saved, the Lord Jesus. There is Pentecostal Christianity, young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. I think the headmistress got the shock of her life. I spoke on this passage a few weeks ago on the Tuesday lunchtime congregation here, and a lot of us have got kids. I said, it's like when, you go to visit your unbelieving in-laws or whatever, or grandparents or whatever is, and there you are over breakfast, and suddenly up pipes Jemima, Granny, don't you trust in Jesus? Don't you know that Jesus is Lord of all? There is Pentecostal Christianity, you see. Here is the meaning of Pentecost. Here is the primary miracle, global declaration. Here is the primary meaning, that the time has come, this window of time, when across the world, men and women of all types have the privilege of being an Elijah or a Moses in all the places that God has put us. However much we know, however little we know, however old we are, however young we are, stumbling, hesitant, yet with God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, declaring the mighty works of God. Well, now we need to get to the sermon itself, or rather, we've passed the introduction, now we get into the main meat of the sermon, and you have to ask this next question, don't you? We've seen the primary miracle, we've seen the primary meaning, and now we find the primary message. And before we go any further, I want you to do a little exercise for me, if you will. We don't normally do this. We're going to take a 30-second break. Hey, don't leave. We're going to take a 30-second break. I want you to get out a pen. If you haven't got a pen, then use your brain. I mean, use your brain anyway. And I want you, please, on your sheet there in front of you, to write down, if you had to explain in less than 15 words what is the essence of the Christian message, what would you say? Don't worry, we're not going to ask you to read it out loud. No one's going to bring you up here to the front. But if you, given what you know of it, maybe you know very little and you've just drifted in here off the street, in which case it's delighted you're here. But what do you think, in less than 15 words, is the heart of the Christian message? Would you write that down for me? 30 seconds. Silence, please, as we do this exercise. I shall ask you to put down your pens in a moment and stop writing. Less than 15 words, no long essays. It's very hard to do. I'm sorry, concentrate. In 15 seconds, I shall ask you to stop, put your pens down, stop writing and pass your papers. No, I won't do that. Okay, how have you got on? Just put that to one side, would you? I want you to notice Peter's sermon, verse 22 through to 35, before we get to the conclusion. And notice the focus of it. What is the central focus of Pentecostal Christianity? Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the key figure in Pentecostal Christianity? Verse 23, this Jesus. What is Pentecostal Christianity all about? Verse 32, this Jesus. And verse 36, at the end there, this Jesus. Peter's sermon is actually a four-pointer, and it's got four points to it. And the points break out around the four mentions of this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. What is the primary message of Pentecost? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Verse 22. Jesus is the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God with mighty works and wonders. You know it. Now this ties the gospel to a real person, Jesus. Jesus was a real man who was really born to real parents in a real place. He had a real body. He built real things with his real hands in real time. The Christian faith is not some disembodied message. It's not some sort of airy, floaty philosophy. It is to do with the person, the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth. An email sent to me earlier this week, I believe Jesus to be a concoction of nonsense made up by people as a control mechanism. Well, there have been times in the church's history where the church has abused its power. But to say that Jesus is simply a concoction of nonsense is to have such a loose grip on history as to be almost laughable. Now, this Jesus, they'd seen him, they knew him, they'd witnessed him, Jesus of Nazareth. The second point in Peter's sermon, this Jesus verse 23, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you did it. Interesting here that Peter makes it very plain that the death of Jesus was not an accident. God wasn't sort of standing limply on the sidelines as Jesus was crucified, wringing his hands, saying, oh, what an awful thing has happened. No, it was according to his definite, deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And I could take you through the whole sweep of Scripture for thousands of years through the Old Testament and show you that it was God's deliberate plan and purpose that Jesus go to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. But notice what Peter says in verse 23. You did it. You crucified and killed. You can't help but admire Peter's courage, because just 7 weeks earlier and one day, the same crowd had stood in virtually the same place and shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter stands there in kind of extraordinary courage, this simple Galilean fisherman. You did it. You did it. You did it. Pentecostal preaching involves a real exposure of human sin and human guilt. Remember a pastor of a big church coming to see me shortly after I started at St. Helens. He was talking about the course he was using to explain the gospel, which has become very, very popular indeed to unbelieving people, and to make Jesus known. And I told him, well, I wasn't very happy with his course. And he said, well, what is it? And I said, well, you're not plain about God's judgment and about human sin. Oh, I would never state that openly to the non-Christian in case I put them off. That's not Pentecostal preaching. You did it. Now then, in the third point, he rose physically from the dead, verse 24 through to 32, we saw it. Do you see there in 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses? And what Peter does in verse 24 through to 28 is quote from great King David. And God promised King David an eternal kingdom with an everlasting king who would rule forever over all people through all of history. Maybe David thought that was going to be him. He won't be the first person to have thought he might be the Messiah. But in verse 20, well, you can see the promise there in 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So David knew that God had an eternal kingdom with an everlasting king who would rule over all people for all of time. Verse 29. Brothers, says Peter, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. I went online this week just to check out David's tomb and the Israeli tourist board. You can go and see it for yourself. In fact, you can even stay in the King David Hotel. It's the best hotel in the whole of Jerusalem, apparently. Anybody stayed there? It'll cost you just 250 to 300 quid a night. There's no bookings available till February, I'm afraid. But you can go and stay there, and then you can take a tour to see King David's tomb. He's dead. So God's promise of an eternal king to rule over his everlasting kingdom through all time, over all people, did not find its fulfillment in King David. But when a man came and broke into the center of human history, and when that man is publicly attested to by God as a real man who lived historically in Israel, and when that figure claims himself to be the anointed one, God's king, and when Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, the Jesus whom you nailed to the cross, when he then rises physically from the dead, it's not only his defeat of death that he's accomplished, he's shown himself to be the figure God promised who would rule over all people through all time, for all eternity. This Jesus God raised up, verse 32, and of that we are all witnesses. And that's where the final part of the sermon goes in verse 33 to 35. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens. He himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here then is the message, the core message of Pentecost, focused on Jesus, the historical figure who was nailed to the cross according to God's plan by human beings, who rose from the dead and has been declared to be God's Lord and King over all people for all of eternity, and over God's everlasting kingdom. And here in verse 36 is Peter's summary. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'm going to ask you to do something rather personal now and glance down at the answer you gave to the question I asked you earlier. Would you look down at your question, the answer you gave? What did you say was the summary, the essential core of the Christian message? What is the essential core of the Christian message preached on that first Pentecost? It's this, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Should I tell you how this changed my understanding of the Christian message? I think when I used to write that down, what is the essential heart of the Christian message? I would say something like, Jesus died for me. Now, did you write anything like that? Wouldn't surprise me if you did. I wrote that for years and years and years. What is Peter's message? Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you see the difference between those? Jesus died for me. Who's at the center of that? Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is at the center of that? Here then is the primary miracle of Pentecost. It is one of intelligible proclamation. When the Holy Spirit comes, the church declares the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Here then is the primary meaning of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, every single member of God's church will be equipped and enabled to declare the message to the ends of the earth. Here is the essential message of Pentecost. It's Christ-focused. Jesus Christ is Lord. What is Pentecostal Christianity? What is true Christianity all about? It's about the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus to every nation across the globe. I had the most extraordinary experience this week in a telephone conference. It's the first time it has ever happened. I sort of slightly hope it's the last time it ever happens. I had to be in a telephone conference with a church leader from Nigeria and from Brazil and from Perth and from North Carolina and a theological college vice principal from Sydney. It was bizarre. Have you ever been in a telephone conference like that? You all ring up and you know, beep, beep, somebody's just joined us. Hi, I'm William. Hi, I'm John. And then I run a bit short when it comes to all the other accents and all the rest of it. But the guy in Nigeria, an archbishop, 250 churches in his province or whatever, what are they all about? Oh, we are about declaring the Christian message to the whole of Nigeria that Jesus Christ is Lord, Pentecostal Christianity. The Diocese of Recife in Brazil. Oh, what are you all about? Oh, well, we've got about 70 churches in our diocese. What are we all about? We're about declaring the message that Jesus Christ is Lord to the whole of our part of Brazil. Here is Pentecostal Christianity. And North Carolina, can you believe it? Even there in North Carolina, what are you about? We're about declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to this part of America. And then Perth. And then us in funny old London. What is the essential message of Christianity? That Jesus Christ is Lord. What is the primary agenda of God the Holy Spirit? To declare, to make known that Jesus Christ is Lord to the ends of the earth. An imperial student arriving amongst all the leading scientists of his or her generation, preparing to do groundbreaking research and gathering in the lab tomorrow morning or wherever you happen to gather to do these mighty things. As you look around, Jesus Christ is Lord. Somebody, student like Ian here from SOAS, with this vast range of people from all over the world as you gather in the SOAS Student Union, with people from countries you may never even have heard of. Jesus Christ is Lord. LSE, top economists, gathering in a lecture tomorrow morning. Jesus Christ is Lord. I wonder about you. This Jesus. He's a man of history, you know it. You're not so historically ignorant, surely, as to say he just is a complete fabrication. He's a man of history, this Jesus. He's the man who was nailed to the cross according to God's deliberate purpose, so that you could have your sins forgiven, this Jesus. We did it. He's the man who rose from the dead. He has been declared to be Lord and Christ by God himself, this Jesus. He is enthroned, crowned, seated at God's right hand. He is your Lord, this Jesus. And our privilege as those, if we trust in Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is to declare that wonderful message to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Our Father in heaven, we bow in humility before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our own feeble attempts to recognize his lordship and our frequent refusal to bow the knee to him. Thank you that he died for sin so that we might be forgiven. And we pray that you would give us this courage and conviction to declare the mighty works of God in whichever part of London you have placed us. For your name's sake. Amen.